turn together now to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 13. And we can read at verse 34. Luke chapter 13 and at verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I've taken these verses as they are in the context from verse number 31. As we noticed in the morning as we read through the Gospel according to Luke, Luke makes it clear to us that Jesus is on a journey. And from verse 51 in chapter 9, we'll read that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He is set on that course. And we see in this chapter itself that he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So he is going to Jerusalem. He knows why he's going there, and he knows what's going to happen there. And as he interacts with the people and teaches them, the emphasis is on them hearing what he is saying, and so that they won't be like the seed that fell on the path or among thorns, but that they will be like those who see the seed of God falls on good ground and they bear forth fruit to the glory of God. And the other thing that we do notice as we follow his journey, that it is a journey where there is conflict. And the conflict, first of all, has to do with himself, the path that he is going on, and the path that God has set out for him. There is conflict with regard to that. There is also conflict with regard to those who are around them, their relationship with them, whether good or bad. There is conflict with regard to those who are around them. And finally, the other thing that's clear in these passages as we go towards the end of this gospel is that there are crisis points. There are crisis points for him in the conflict which he faces. There are crisis points for the people with whom he reacts. And from these crisis points, we learn the importance, the preciousness of who Jesus is and what he is doing, and we learn the importance and the preciousness of the opportunities that God gives to us. And we saw something of that in the morning in chapter 10 of this gospel. And I want to look at this section tonight and see what it has to say to us about the Lord Jesus, about the path that he is on, about our relationship with him, and the crisis points that appear as we go along life's way. First of all, I want to see that we have in the passage a determination. And the determination is before us in two particular ways. There is, first of all, the determination to derail the path on which Jesus is travelling. At the beginning of the Gospel, we see the way in which Satan tempted him in the wilderness, trying to get his focus away from the cross so that he would fall at the first hurdle. He remained loyal. And as we move into this passage, we see the same thing cropping up once more. There is that determination to take him off his course. And surprisingly, perhaps, the warning comes from the Pharisees. Were they doing this because they had an ulterior motive, or were they doing this because genuinely they were interested in his well-being and welfare? Jesus interacted a lot with the Pharisees. He sat in their homes. He taught them. He taught them the meaning of the kingdom. He explained to them why he was here. He interacted with them quite a lot. And in some cases, there is evidence that some of these Pharisees were at least sympathetic to what Jesus was doing and where he was going. And they come and they say to Jesus in verse 31, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He's on the way to Jerusalem. The course is absolutely clear. He knows where he's going and what's happening to him. And here the Pharisees, they come with his news about Herod, that Herod wants to kill him. And Herod will want to do that on his own territory, and he'll want to do it because no other king's going to come into his domain and trying to take the kingdom away from him or from the Romans. And so Herod wants to remove Jesus out of the picture. And the Pharisees, whether it is in their concern for him or not, they come with this news. And they don't appreciate that coming with this kind of news is an attempt by the powers underlying what's happening, an attempt to take Jesus off his course. And one thing we can see about the Pharisees, whether they were sympathetic or not, those who were sympathetic, that they did not understand that Jesus, the Messiah, that he was going to die. That did not make sense. And so, if his life is threatened, then they want to protect him. They want to preserve him from any kind of danger. And they come with this news to Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. It's temptation. It's conflict. It's the enemy trying to get in the way once more. And we can perhaps stop to think of the impact this would have had on the thinking of Jesus. But we can also see from his response that he knew exactly what was happening. And from his response we will see that he was determined that nothing would stand between him and the cross to which he was going and the resurrection that was to follow. And he responds in giving them a message for Herod, which in many ways is derisory. We wouldn't address anybody like this today, but this is what he says. Go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Go and tell that fox. We can see that as suggesting that he is a sly, cunning kind of character who wants to stand in the way of Jesus. But especially, I think, it reminds us, he uses this because of the way in which the fox has an appetite for destruction and malicious destruction. And he sees right through the message that the Pharisees bring to him. It's the destructive Herod Antipas who wants once more to show the wickedness of his heart, to stand in the way of the kingdom of God. And go and tell that fox, that destructive king, go and tell him that nothing he says or will do will hinder me from my course. Go and tell him, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the first day I will finish my course. He is carrying on as normal. What a lesson that is for us when we're confronted with things that stand in the way of our progress, our development in the life of faith, to go on as if these things didn't affect us at all. Water off a duck's back. Progressing, persevering. Here he is, I'm going on to do this, and on the third day, I will finish my course. I'll reach the goal. And the way in which Jesus speaks here, it suggests to us strongly that underlying everything, it's what God is going to do. God will ensure that I will finish my course and that he will bring me to the end. It's a sense in which Jesus is at least partly passive in the journey in which he is on because God has taken him there. He is driven by the power of the Spirit of God, and God will ensure that he will do everything that God has set him out to do. He will complete God's plan. I will finish my course. And I fast forward to John chapter 19 and at verse 30. And that Jesus says here, I will finish my course. He cries out with a loud voice, Tetelestai, finished. And he gave up a spirit. Nothing was going to stand between the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. And that's so inspiring for us tonight, if we have any kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus, that he was determined to go forward doing the will of God. And of course tonight we're not thinking about Jesus going to the cross. That's something that's in the future. We are thinking of Jesus having been at the cross, having been in the tomb, and having finished his work, and having been raised up on the resurrection morning as demonstration that God was pleased with his work and that he had finished everything that God had given him to do. And we may go forward to remember the Lord's death, and to do so, not only the reason for his death, but the purposeful way and his determination in which he went forward doing everything that God required of him. And he did so for God, and he did so for us. And he was moved by the necessity of God's plan to do everything that he did as he went forward in obedience. And from there Jesus goes on to drive home the very thing that he is doing. He is fulfilling the purpose of God. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He knows where he is going, he knows why he is here, and he knows that he must die in Jerusalem. Why is that? It is because the death of Jesus corresponds to the curse that came upon the people of God. And it is because, as I look back to the Old Testament and the glory of Solomon's temple, and the glory that filled Solomon's temple, and I see it in 586, it's a place that's abandoned by God. It's a place that's left to ruin. The curse of God descends on this temple. God has left it behind, and the enemies come in and they destroy it. Jerusalem is the place where the curse of God came down. And because of that, it has to be the place where the curse of God is removed. And the interest of God in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, which brought his glory presence to be there in the days of Solomon, is that an interest which brings us to the cross of Calvary, to demonstrate the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, that Jesus, the Son of God, redeems us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And so the mission of God and the purpose of God, it's particular. It's located in the right place. It comes to the very point of our need. It came to Jerusalem for them. And it comes to us in the brokenness of our relationship with God, and the way in which we are estranged from God, and the need of the forgiveness of God. And as surely as Jesus sees that he's going to Jerusalem to die for our sins, and knowing that he dies for those whom the Father has given to him, there is in that very moment, in the curse-removing exercise of the cross, there is a sense in which he sees all of his people. He shall see, in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He comes to the cross at Calvary, and you are there, and I am there, as those who are the children of God. And we find that Jesus comes to the best place, to the right place, to the only place, to the God-appointed place, because this is where things went wrong, and this is the point at which the curse may be removed. The determination that Jesus was going forward relentlessly, and no one was going to stand in his way, and he was going to come to that glorious crisis in his life, despite the conflict. And there he was going to reconcile a sinful world to God. And so as we read the gospel, and as we prepare to remember the Lord's death, we have so much to remember. We have a person to think about. We have a journey on which he was embarked. We have the work in which he was engaged and the work which he finished. And the reasons for remembering his death expand more and more because of the sheer vast kind of not only horizon but the expanse of the sky of his redeeming work, that we come to give thanks to God that he was determined, despite everything, despite every temptation, that he was determined to so finish the work. The determination of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we want to see the desire of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't going forward like a robot. He wasn't going forward without any sense of feeling for the people. He wasn't going forward as if all it mattered was to give legal law for obedience to what God had set him out to do. He was engaging with those who were around him. And we see that in the way in which he comes to lament over Jerusalem. He looks over the city. He sees their behavior. He sees their reactions to him. And we see in verse 34, we have an insight into his own emotional attachment to the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We referred in the morning to the way in which Jesus addressed Martha. Martha, Martha. And that address that's full of affection, that's full of love, that's full of compassion. And we refer to the great example of David when he got news of the death of his son Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son. Oh, that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, full of repetition of his name and of his relationship. David's intense, emotional, loving, fatherly affection for his son, Absalom. And here is Jesus, and he looks at the city, and it's, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. His heart going out to this people because of his relationship with them, and not only because of his own personal relationship with them, but because of God's relationship with him down through generations. And in Psalm number 132, we read that the Lord has chosen Zion for his dwelling place, the city of God. It's Jerusalem is the place of God's choosing. It's a place that is in God's heart. It's a place in which God decided to dwell. Here we find in Jerusalem everything that speaks of the presence of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But the lament, part one, is because of the history. God does not forget. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. References to the history of this people, the prophets whom God had sent, the messengers who were sent out by God with a message of the covenant to these people, the covenant of grace, the covenant that required them to return to God and to turn from their rebellious ways. This city had repeatedly rejected the prophets and the sent ones. And it wasn't a simple rejection of those who were enemies. Those who were stoned in Israel, in Leviticus 24 and in Deuteronomy 13, were those who were stoned because they were found guilty of blasphemy. There were those who were stoned because they were found guilty of apostasy, of going away to serve other gods. In other words, those who were stoned, they were stoned in the name of guarding and protecting and keeping the God's covenant and God's house and the religion that was firmly focused upon it. And anyone who came in to the place which belonged to God and spoke words which the people considered were blasphemy, were against the very words of God, they would stone them. And what was really happening was that these very people, they stoned the prophets and the messengers because in their view, the prophets contradicted God. Whereas the real situation was that they contradicted the word of God. And they didn't listen, they didn't receive the message of God from the prophets of God in order to correct their lives and to readjust their lives. And in the name of that same God, they are putting God's messengers, they are stoning them and putting them to death. And that's instructive in many ways. That the lament of Jesus as our Saviour is a lament which comes to people who know the gospel, people who know religion, people who hear the word of God preached, people who receive the message of the covenant of grace, of the cross of Jesus Christ. And because that message contradicts their thinking, they reject that very same message. They reject that same messenger. They're rejecting, ultimately, the God who has spoken. And in many ways, that's where the church can come to. That in a gathering of the people of God, there can be cause in the heart of the Lord Jesus, in the heart of God himself, for this lament because of the rejection of good people. Rejection of upright people, of the very gospel that speaks of sin and of rebellion and of reconciliation. And because the thinking of those who hear that message doesn't include the idea of sin, doesn't include the idea of God's curse, doesn't include the need for forgiveness, then the messenger and the message and the God of the message is rejected. And you have to wrestle in your own mind, in your own life, with the possibility that as you sit here under the gospel of Jesus Christ, the possibility that you are rejecting that same message and that you don't realize that, and you're rejecting it because you have positioned yourself in a place where Jesus does not fit in for you. And because of that, it's closure and the door on God and Jesus coming into life is closed on him and closed by you. And that brings us to the way in which Jesus used a parable, a story to describe what's going on here. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. There are counter currents. There are conflicts. There are confrontations. And they're all to do with desire. And we don't need to go into the theology of God's purpose and God's sovereignty in thinking of these words. It's simply practical level where the gospel comes and there is a confrontation. And the confrontation we see here arises because of the relationship, the emotional affection of the Lord Jesus for the city of Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Repeatedly. That natural mother hen, the desire to gather under our wings that our chick is for their safety. They are her own brood. And because of that, she wants them under her wings. And any sense of danger, she makes the appropriate noises and she lifts and flutters her wings and the chickens know where to come. And she is in Jerusalem and he's doing the very same thing and the danger is there. And he is fluttering his wings in the sense of speaking to them the good news of the gospel, their need for the Lord Jesus. And they are not responding, they are not seeing the danger. They are staying where they are. And they are doing that because whilst he was willing, you were not willing. Simple as that. There's no expansion on the arguments. There's no need for a long discussion. It's as simple as this. You would not have me. I wanted to have you, and you would not have me. And that's the bottom line with the gospel. As Jesus cries over Jerusalem, that is the bottom line. And tonight it is the bottom line for you as well. The gospel is Jesus saying, I would gather you. And that your rejection is saying to Jesus, I don't want to have you. The sum total, simple sum total of it. And there we find ourselves. And we've read and sung in our psalms of the place of being under the wings of God. It's the place of safety. It's the place of salvation. It's the place of enjoying peace with God. In Psalm number 36, Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings, men sons their thrust shall place. It seems logical. It seems sensible. It seems the only thing to do. It seems the thing that we must do. Because outside of the wings of the grace of God, there is condemnation, there is the wrath of God, there is the judgment of God upon our sins, there is the curse of God. All of these things await us. And it seems simple and straightforward and logical tonight under the gospel that if there is such a place where I'm sheltered from all of that because someone else has suffered in my place and he's taken all of that away, if there is such a place, would you not, naturally speaking, would you not find that place for yourself? You have to, you must. Because the alternative is unthinkable. You have to think of the way in which the gospel comes to you and the love of God and the way in which you ought to respond to that gospel with thankfulness, with humility, and with the readiness and indeed the God-given ability to accept and to embrace. The desire. In this very moment of time in here, do we have the same countercurrent? Do we have the desire of God and the desire of Jesus and your unwillingness to accept? It's a clash, it's a confrontation. And it's a confrontation where doors remain closed because your heart is saying, I'm not willing to have the Lord Jesus. The desire, the solemn fact that in a simple moment we're rejecting the love and the pleading of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And thirdly, that brings me to the destiny. At the very beginning, I spoke of conflict. At the very beginning, I spoke of crisis. And here we come to your crisis and to my crisis. The crisis for Jesus was on the cross, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was his crisis. But the crisis for you tonight is, if it is the case, that you are still not received and accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour. What is the crisis? It is the judgment. That the love that is moving towards you in the gospel comes in God's time, and that the end of that affection being shown comes in God's time as a judgment upon this city and a judgment upon those who reject Him. Behold, your house is forsaken. The house is the city. The house may be the temple. It includes the temple. It includes the city as it represents what was in God's heart and the place where God chose to dwell. That same house, that same city, it is forsaken. Now we could understand that in two ways. The city is forsaken by the people. That would be a shame. That would be a disaster. That would be a mark against the history of this great city, the city of the living God, where He presenced Himself. If the people vacated Jerusalem and they left the city and they went away somewhere else, we have an unoccupied house because families are not there, because people are not there. The city is not the same with people. The people make the city. And we can read that the judgment is that those who were in the city, that they forsake the city. But there is a far greater forsaking than the people leaving the city. And it is God leaving the city to the people. The city becoming godless. And because of that godlessness, that the city falls into destruction. And that's the picture that we have here. Your house is forsaken. It's the Jeremiah 22 story of the people of God. This house shall become a desolate place because you failed to keep my word, you failed to keep my covenant. This house shall become desolate because I have forsaken my house and abandoned it in Jeremiah 12. And the ruination of Jerusalem is not that they left Jerusalem. The ruination is that God left it. And that in AD 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed the city. They razed it to the ground and destroyed the temple according to the way which Jesus Himself spoke later on in chapter 19 and chapter 21, that the day will come when your enemies will come in and they will not leave one stone upon another of this house, of this temple, of this place. God The house was His. It was built for Him. But because the people who belonged to the house, because they rebelled against God, the patience of God at last has run out with them. Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, 11. The glory of the Lord departs. And when that happens, in many ways it's like any unoccupied home. Where a family moves on, where people are no longer interested in the family home, and the home is left to disrepair. Nobody cares for the home. It becomes neglected. Begins to fall apart. It's no use for anyone. And ultimately, someone will come along and just wipe the house away because there's no more need for it, because the occupants have gone. And the house is then meaningless. And tonight, surely that's a fearful thought for us personally. It's a fearful thought for us politically. It's a fearful thought for us nationally. That tonight we can sit here in the presence of God, and that in reality, God has left us. That He has left us personally because of a rejection of Him. That He has left us politically because we have excluded him from the whole of our political process, that he has left it nationally, because our nation is a nation that's lived largely without the covenant of God and without the word of God. And so when I see and hear news like I've heard this week with regard to Derek Mackay, when I hear that happening, what does it say to me? It raises the seriousness of this destiny that the word of God speaks of. That God has gone and he's left us to ourselves. And godlessness has come in and overtaken largely the highest places in our land, in our nation. And we are reaping that. We are seeing the effect of that. The house is crumbling. The house that we knew as the house of God is falling apart. And there is nothing to fill that vacuum. But the immorality and every way in which the lawlessness of our land fills that empty place. It's a fearful thing in that national, political, community way. And it is a fearful thing for us personally. What about it tonight? What's the house of your heart? Who lives in that house? Has God been there? And has he spoken to you repeatedly down through the whole of your life? And tonight is he ready to leave and close the door and leave you to yourself? The sorry state that would be. That in all of the ways in which your life have been full of God and full of the word of God, that in a moment that door would close and God and your life would be without God and without the influence of the word of God. And your life would begin to fall apart. God once dwelt in this place. It's that kind of ruin when God leaves. And that judgment, I tell you, you will not see me until you see. Imagine going from here and that door closing and never again hearing the voice of Jesus into your life and heart until the day comes when he appears in his glory at the end of time, and when, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and as Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as John says in Revelation, in that great day, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. A fearful crying. A submission at last to the glory of the Messiah. And admitting that you are wrong all the days of your life of rejection. And now all you can see is a judge in all of his glory coming to judge you at last. And the images that we have even in this passage itself of the barren fig tree and every way in which God is going to bring all of the people to judgment and to cast them away from himself. The fearful destiny. Let's tonight remember the determination of Jesus to finish his work. Let's remember that the work is completed. Let's remember his desire, and let's examine our own hearts with regard to our own desire. And with regard to his possible resistance and rejection. And let the destiny of those who continue to reject be itself the means of motivating us to change the I will not to I will. And to change the I will not now to the I will do it immediately. Because the matter is one of urgency. the determination, the desire, and the destiny. May God bless His word to us and may help us to embrace this gospel while we have it in its freeness and in its fullness. Let us join together in a prayer. Gracious God, we rejoice in the gospel, in its freeness, in the way in which it speaks to us of your love and of your purpose and of your determination to bring about the cross of Jesus Christ as the center of the gospel through which we might have peace with you. We pray to you tonight for that. We pray that you will bless us in our hearts as we engage with your word, and pray that you will draw near to us, all of us personally, so that our hearts may be at peace with you, and so that we may have joy in you as those who desire you above everything else that we have here in this world. So bless your word, and hear as we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.